Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning. You probably have guessed by now that I'm not Pastor Eli, even though we're both bald. My name is Glenn Pfluge. I'm a professor at Concordia University, Irvine. It's a joy to be here with you this morning, just as it was a joy to be with you this yesterday, where we studied the mission of God starting in Genesis and making our way all the way to Revelation. It was a bit of a marathon, but in 5 hours we made it through all the entire Bible, looking at God's mission, as I said. And it was a wonderful time. I enjoyed it. This morning I want to do something similar, not go through the whole Bible, don't worry. But I want to take a look at one instance in the Old Testament where we see God's mission kind of bubbled to the top. And of course, I'm talking about the book of Jonah. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Jonah. The text was already read by Pastor Eli, Jonah chapter 3. Now, I have to admit, when I first read this text from Jonah chapter 3, I found it rather annoying. Then, after reflection, I found it to be deeply, deeply comforting. And that's what I want to try to explain this morning. Now, you know the story of Jonah and the big fish. The Lord calls Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach against it. And Jonah, of course, tries to run away. He gets on a ship, a storm comes, Jonah draws the short straw, the crew throws him in the ocean. Jonah then ends up being swallowed by a big fish, burped up on the shore, and then the call comes again a second time, and that's where we have our text from Jonah chapter 3. Well, as I said, when I read through this text for the first time, I found three things in the text that kind of rubbed me the wrong way. Three unexpected things that I found just a bit frustrating. And I think I found them frustrating because they tend to run counter to how things should be. Now, I've learned from experience that when these sorts of things come up in a text, I ought to pay attention. You may know a man by the name of the Apostle Paul. He wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, and in the first chapter of that letter, this is what he says: "The message of the cross is folly. It's foolishness. Let's use this word, it's a scandal." So the message of the cross is a scandal to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God itself. In other words, what is absurd, what appears to us to be foolishness, what appears to us to be a scandal in a certain text, might be the very wisdom that God would have us get and hear from that text. So I want to take a look at these three scandals. That's what we're going to call them. Three scandals in the text from Jonah. The first is a truncated sermon. The second is a fickle God. And the third is a whiny prophet. So first, a truncated sermon. Jonah apparently never took any classes in homiletics to learn how to preach. And I know this because I've taught homiletics both in Africa and here in the United States. And I can tell you in no uncertain terms, Jonah would have flunked my class. Okay? Not only that, but he never apparently had any training in proper rhetoric. I mean, think about it. Where's the carefully crafted message? Where's the sensitivity to the audience? Here's this message: "Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be completely overthrown." Only 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew. Now, what would you say if a foreigner from far away, with no academic credentials, with a strong foreign accent, got up in front of you today in this pulpit and announced in no uncertain terms, "In 40 days, all of Wheat Ridge and Denver will be completely overthrown"? Think about that. I know what you would do. You would call the police because this man just might be crazy. But all of Nineveh. From the greatest to the least, they listen. They fall on their faces in repentance and they believe. The text actually leaves no doubt about it. Ironically, the Ninevites are overthrown. Their hearts are overthrown. And they cry out, Amen. They fall on their faces, they repent, and they come to saving faith in Yahweh. And that's what's so scandalous about this whole thing. You know, in my world, a truncated speech such as that should not produce such great results. But that scandal is perhaps the very wisdom that God would have us hear this morning from this text. And here it is. God's word is powerful. Oh, so powerful. Powerful enough to create the very universe around us, but even more miraculous than that. Powerful enough to create in our hearts the very faith by which we have eternal life. And it's not a fancy word. Here it is again, summed up by another prophet, minus the frills and thrills. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Period. Another truncated sermon, but this time spoken by God himself, Jesus Christ. Could it be that we find this so scandalous because it's just too easy? And maybe it's so easy because it's all about grace. And grace just seems scandalous. Now, let me give you my definition of grace. Here it is. God's absolutely, completely undeserved favor for sinners like you and me who absolutely, completely don't deserve it at all. The repetition is intentional. See, this is how it is. We interact and relate to people and things in our world in a transactional way all the time. I was taught from a young age, if you want to eat, you have to work. And if you don't work, you don't eat. If you want to get good grades, you study. And if you don't study, you don't get good grades. It's a tit-for-tat world. It's a transactional world, right? And that's okay. That's how this world operates. But then we have the audacity at times to try to relate to God in the same sort of way. And God turns around and says, no, I would relate to you in a completely different way. I would relate to you in a grace way where I give and you just receive. And we are so tempted to look at that and to say, oh, no, that's too easy. That almost sounds like foolishness. And yet, that's how God would relate to us, in a quote-unquote foolish kind of way. I mean, how foolish that God would save an entire city by five Hebrew words. How foolish that he would save you and me through a simple promise, your sins are forgiven. That's the first scandal of grace in our text. But there's another one, an even more serious scandal, the scandal of a fickle God, or at least it seems so at first glance. You see, God had clearly proclaimed that he would overthrow Nineveh. And then he relents. He repents, as some translations say. He changes his mind. He changes the verdict. And how frustrating Jonah finds this. And I can rightly understand. I mean, think about it. An all-knowing and unchanging God is kind of how you would define God. It's what it means to be God. Any God who's otherwise would be weak. If he changes, can he be trustworthy? Thus says the Lord, but it might not be thus. He might change his mind. Is he then capricious? Is he open to manipulation? Is he somehow less than God? What a scandal this is. But once again, that very scandal may just be the wisdom that God would have us hear from this text this morning. And here it is. All-knowing and unchanging he is, yet by grace he yearns to reestablish a relationship with us. And when we repent, he changes the prior verdict from guilty to innocent. You see, we deserve judgment, and he relents, he repents, and he changes the verdict, and he gives salvation. Oh, how scandalous! But oh, how does it give hope for a doomed people? And the Ninevites were a doomed people. They were a terrible people. They invented some of the most gruesome and cruel forms of torture, including the crucifixion. Their armies at this time left a swathe of destruction and misery in their wake. And thus, only a few years after Jonah goes to Nineveh, they would descend upon the northern tribes of Israel, and they would completely destroy it. Northern Israel would never recover. We don't even know where the 10 lost tribes of Israel are. That's because of the Assyrians. Such evil deserves no mercy. But Yahweh is always seeking the nations to bring them back to himself. He's a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And yes, because of this scandalous grace, he relents. He listens to the repentance of people like those horrible Ninevites and to doomed people like you and me. And he changes the verdict from guilty to innocent. Not always. You see, there was one time when he did not. Jesus' own son cries out to him from the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, let this cup of suffering be taken from me." And this time, God doesn't listen. This time, the verdict is not changed, and grace is set aside, and the guilty verdict remains. And the one person who was entirely innocent, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is crucified for you and for me. And yes, for those Ninevites so long ago, and for all people of all nations, tribes, and languages all throughout the world, to the farthest corners of the world. My friends, that is why God relents from his anger on our behalf. That is why he is a God of steadfast love and mercy, full of grace beyond understanding, because he did not relent when it came to the death sentence of his only begotten son. That's the second scandal of grace, but there's a third one. And that's the scandal of a whiny prophet. Jonah flees from God's call. Okay, that may be understandable. I kind of get that. Nineveh was the arch enemy of Israel and the entire Middle East, for that matter. They were, as Yahweh puts it, evil, pure, and simple. No one would want to travel into the clutches of the enemy, so neither does Jonah. I get that. And so he flees on a ship in the opposite direction. But you have to admit, It contrasts rather sharply with Jesus' later call to his disciples. And we reread in the first chapters of Mark that Jesus speaks to Simon and Andrew, and who are mending their nets, and says, "Get up and follow me." And boom, immediately the text says, Simon and Andrew get up and they follow Jesus. "Get up," Yahweh says, "go to Nineveh, Jonah." And Jonah immediately gets up and flees in the opposite direction. So there's something off here. Okay. But what I don't get is this, that after Jonah is vomited up on dry land, the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Think about that. Why? I mean, obviously Jonah is not qualified for this short-term mission trip. And it seems I'm right if you look at the first verses of chapter 4. Now, these weren't read before, but let me read these to you. Just listen to this. "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry because the Lord saved Nineveh. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to avoid this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew there was that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for I would rather just die.' The Lord said, 'Do you have a good reason to be angry?' Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what was happening in the city." He was still waiting for the Lord to destroy Nineveh. You wanted front row seats. So the Lord God appointed a plan and grew it up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plan. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul that he would die. Lord, just let me die. And God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have a very good reason to be angry. Just let me die. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did no work and you didn't cause it to grow. It came up overnight and it perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons? Oh, Jonah. You see, Jonah was greatly displeased. Actually, the Hebrew text says this. It was evil to Jonah. A great evil, so it angered Jonah. Nineveh was evil, but they repented and they're saved. Jonah is now plagued by an even greater evil, the evil of his obstinate refusal to accept that Yahweh might save all the people of Nineveh from eternal doom. And as I just read the story, Jonah's more concerned over a dying shade plant and his impending sunburn than the eternal welfare of all the people of Nineveh. Why does God choose this whiny prophet? Unqualified, disqualified, distrustful, self-centered, and reluctant that he is. It makes no sense. It's scandalous. It's foolishness. Jonah's completely unqualified and disqualified. But that scandal is the very wisdom that God would have us hear from this text. And here it is. God uses unqualified, disqualified people to accomplish his mission on this earth. God used Jonah, unqualified and disqualified as he was. And God uses you and me, unqualified, sometimes disqualified, often distrustful, often self-centered, and perhaps quite reluctant. And yet he uses us to carry out his mission throughout the world. I had a favorite professor when I was at seminary. His name was Dr. Lewis Brighton. He actually wrote the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. He was a great prof. And I took his class on Revelation. And I remember in class, he looked at us young seminarians, and he asked this question, burned in my head to this very day. He asked, why did God not choose to use angels to carry out his mission rather than human beings? Sat there pondering that, and finally he gave us the answer, at least his answer to this, and I still remember it. I don't recall the exact words, but he said something like this. You know, angels, yes. He said, they would make great missionaries, great messengers, right? In fact, the word angel, angelos, in Greek, means messenger. It seems that they would be well suited for the job. They're powerful and strong, they're durable and dependable, they're impervious to disease and sickness and weakness. Crossing language barriers wouldn't be a problem. They're unaffected by death, you know, all these things that hinder us. Indeed, why not angels? And then he said this, an angel knows no pain. An angel knows no suffering, knows no fear, knows no temptation, knows no death. But you do. You know what it's like to weep, to be in agony, to fear, to be sorely tempted, to be touched by death. You know what it's like to experience grace. You ever thought of that? An angel never does. You know what it's like to be broken in a broken world. The truth is this. Only the resurrected ones can be witnesses to the dead. God in his grace has saved us. God in his grace again has chosen you and me to be his missionaries in the different stations and places where God has placed us. Not all are called to die like Jesus. Not all are called to go to the ends of the earth like Paul. But by utter grace, God has chosen us in the various vocations that he has placed us, whether it's father or mother or husband or wife or child or employee or employer, wherever God has placed you. Though you might think yourself unqualified and disqualified, God has chosen you to share and to show Jesus Christ to those around you where he has placed you. And that by pure, utter grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be and abide with you always.